Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can find these words recorded in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16 at verse 13. This is where Jesus concluded the parable of the dishonest steward, as we know, with this summary. And this parable, it teaches us at least two things. It has everything to do about being wise concerning the inevitable, and that is the life that is ahead of us. And not only that, the lesson in this parable of the unjust steward, it also reveals to us that we should use our little things, such as our money, to serve the one who will indeed provide an eternal home for the faithful. And so thus, when Jesus spoke this parable, verse 14 tells me that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they also heard all these things and they derided him. I've got a marginal reading that tells me that when they heard this, they turned up their nose. It's kind of like people you may know, and you may have done that, when somebody tells you the truth that you don't want to hear, or somebody says something to you and the message has reached your heart, you turn up your nose. And so they turned up their nose. And so Jesus goes on to tell this story. And this story has to do with dead men talking. This is our text, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. We're going to continue here shortly. If you're not there, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. I would like to, first and always, pause and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words of James in the practical book where he says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift, it cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so I want to offer my gratitude to God for every good and every perfect gift. I'm certainly grateful for his indescribable gift, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. And I'm grateful that God raised him from the dead, wherein we have the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm grateful that he has sent the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the will of God, that part of God's mind that he wanted us to know, as Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And I'm certainly grateful for the Holy Spirit himself. I'm grateful for, indeed, the fruit of the Spirit that helps us to know that we're on the right track. And I am grateful for the avenue of prayer that God hears and he answers our prayers according to his will. And I'm grateful for this wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful for the kind and warm invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort here at 157. And as I look into this assembly, I see so many of my brethren and those, of course, that we can call friends. We've come to Coleman County in so many occasions to worship, to work with, and it is so good to be in such an assembly like this where we have so much in common. And I'm grateful that God has put us in this relationship. I'm grateful for the kind words of encouragement that you have provided. And I hope that this evening I can encourage you as well. No theme in these series of lessons, but they're all designed together to encourage the saints and those who would come, as well as those who may not be members of the Lord's body, to help you come to understand why we believe what we believe, so that we can all be built up in the most holy faith. And so I'm certainly grateful for the kind and warm hospitality that has been extended. Grateful to you, Doug and Judy, for your good hearts and for sharing. I'm grateful for all of those who pitched in. Now, of course, it depends upon where you're from. Some people call them pitch-ins. Some people call them potlucks. But whatever you pitched in or whatever you brought yesterday as we gathered together for a meal, I'm grateful. At one time, I remember saying thanks to all the ladies.
And then I had a guy tell me, well, you left me out. You just assumed that all the ladies brought the food. Well, if you men brought some food, then I thank you as well. That's why I say I thank all of you who pitched in. And I'm grateful to you, Brother Newman, for your good heart, your kind hospitality, the special time we had to spend together. And for all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you certainly have encouraged Bessie and I. And I cannot go on any further without thanking you, Joe, and your lovely bride, Connie, your good hearts, your kind hospitality, and the fact that we've been able to get together once again. Our paths have crossed before, but it is so good to be in an assembly like this. Let me tell you why this lesson is important. And I want to help you understand what this lesson is about. It reveals to us the truth about what happens when a person dies. Now, I know that many people don't believe about origins, about where humanity came from. We've talked about some of that in our lesson. And I've made this statement, even though people may not believe how this cosmos got started, how this world began, or where we come from, the cosmos is still here. And so all the evidence points to Almighty God. And what God has revealed to us in the evidence, of course, is through His divine word. So we can know not only where we come from, but we can also know what's going to happen to us. It's obvious no one's going to live on this earth forever, even though there is a doctrine that teaches such. Not only 144,000 are going to go to heaven, but the Bible is the source whereby we can come to know and understand the truth. And so thus I appeal to you to appeal to the Word of God as we discuss what I believe this very important subject. Because there's a lot of people who are saying things that are not true about what happens when a person dies. And so I invite you in the text of the book of Luke in chapter 16. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin at verse 19, where there the text says, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he also died and he was buried. Now let me pause here, first of all, because what Jesus does is he helps us to understand the picture about what happens when a person dies. And so let me simply share with you what that picture is. He says Lazarus died and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And he said the rich man, he died also. And this man was buried. So it is obviously, even from the scriptures as they tell us, James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. It's dead. So death basically is a separation. The Bible tells us physical separation is when we die, the body goes to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And the place where the spirit goes is this place called Hades. And I want to clarify that because the King James Version has a mistranslation of this word, not only here in the book of Luke in chapter 16, but also in the book of Acts in chapter 2 in two places. That when Jesus died, he went to hell. But he didn't go to hell. He went to a place called Hades, where all go when they die. That timeless state where the soul passes when it departs from this earth. Of course, this separation is described spiritually as well. Isaiah 59:1-2. The Lord's hand is not slack that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear. That's how the Apostle Paul described the Ephesians before they obeyed the gospel. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, he said that they were dead in their sins and trespasses, that they were without God and without hope in their life. So there are people who are dead, yet they're still living. They're separated from God in everything that is good. And so what we need to do is we need to obviously clarify this word called hell, which is translated such in the King James Version. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and your translation probably reads the same, because what I found is the mistranslation is in the King James Version. And so it causes us to discuss the language of hell itself. Because this place called Hades is the unseen realm of disembodied spirits. It actually refers to the abode of all the dead between death and the resurrection rather than the place of eternal punishment. And again, misquoted, misinterpreted, if you will, mistranslated, I should say, in the King James Version, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 27, and the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 31, as well as here in the text of Luke in chapter 16, verse 23, if you're reading from the King James Version. But you'll also find this word, hell, in our English, the Greek word would be Tartarus. And so I'd like for you to turn quickly with me in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, where we can see the word hell and what it refers to. The book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, and I want you to notice at verse 2. The Bible says, and many will follow their destructive ways. He's talking about false teachers. And that's the reason why Peter wrote this second epistle. And he talks about the destiny of those who teach false doctrine. He goes on to say, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction will not slumber. The book of 2 Peter in chapter 2 at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. He's talking about the flood. That's recorded in the book of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. So with reference to God's judgment, this place, this Greek word Tartarus, is talking about chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, referring to the temporary place of punishment for the unrighteous dead who await the return of Jesus. And then, of course, there is the word hell as it appears in our Bible, the Greek word Gehenna, the word that Jesus used to illustrate the awfulness of hell by comparing it to a perpetually burning garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 verse 29, the book of Mark in chapter 9 verse 43 through 48, just a couple of places there. But back in our text, we need to understand this word hell as translated by the King James Version is not the place of eternal punishment, but at least we need to talk about the place of eternal punishment because it is a reality. Because there are people who are trying to do away with this place called hell. In fact, there are four inescapable truths about hell. It is indeed a place of torment. It lasts forever. There is no escape. And if a person finds themselves there, they didn't have to go. Because number one, you're not going to go to heaven by accident. And I got to tell you what, you will not find yourself in this place called hell by accident either. It will be based upon the choices that a person makes in life. And so as we look at our text, as Jesus gives us a glimpse into the realm of the dead, we need to understand, as we go back to our text in the book of Luke in chapter 16, because here we are privileged to listen to a conversation with dead men talking. And so what I'd like for you to do is look at our text again at verse 24.
Luke in chapter 16, verse 24, where there the text says, and then he cried. Well, let me go back up to verse 23. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Nor can those from here pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to me, to my house, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, there are several truths we can understand from this conversation. That after death, there is consciousness. Because Abraham had died some 1,500 years earlier. And so there is, in fact, life after death. Remember when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits? And remember when they come to Jesus with this question, this hypothetical question about a brother dying, a man dying, and his brother supposed to come and take the wife? And remember what Jesus' response was? Jesus says, you err. You were deceived not knowing the scriptures. Because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the implication is that there is, in fact, life after death. What that means is that there is a spiritual reality in every last one of us. And that is because God created us in his own image, after his own likeness. And so there is something about us like God, and that is our spiritual nature, which is created in the image of God. And the fact that Abraham had died 1,500 years ago, and here he is now in this conversation, the implication is he's still living. But physically, he had died. And so we come to understand that, first of all, there is, in fact, life after death. And in this conversation with this request, he further amplifies some things that Jesus pointed out to us in the scriptures, that when you die and you're in this place called Hades, there is a separation. And you can't pass from one to the other. And so there is a place called Abraham's bosom, or a place called paradise. Remember when Jesus was upon the cross, and one of the thieves at the last minute, and you have to look in Luke's account to see that, because here they are mocking the Lord upon the cross, these two thieves, but one of them had a change of heart. And remember, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we really don't know. Maybe he had heard the Lord while he was in his ministry. But at one point, he turns to the Lord and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to the thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. What did he mean? Well, Jesus died that day. When he was suspended upon the cross. And we have a result of the crucifixion in each one of the gospel accounts. But when he was buried, of course, he was buried in that tomb of Joseph for 3 days. But that was his physical body. But where did his spiritual body go? To the place called Hades. And the mistranslation that we see in the book of Acts in chapter 2 is when Peter refers to a messianic prophecy that God would not leave his soul in Hades. In other words, he didn't intend for him to remain dead, but he intended to raise him. And the miracle of all miracles was after he had died for 3 days, God raised him from the dead. And Peter used that to point out that this same Jesus you've crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he has made him Lord in Christ. But in this conversation, there are some lessons that we also learn. And we have to remember the parable that was spoken before this. And we have to remember also what the Pharisees did. They turned their nose up at the teaching of Jesus. I mean, they had already rejected him. And they continued to reject him. And every time he would teach, they would challenge him. They would ask him questions, testing him. Because they were not really truth seekers. But Jesus reveals the truth for us here, especially for the Sadducees, but this is the Pharisees who were coming. And he knew that they were lovers of money. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the text says. Because he was rebuking them for their pretentious ways and their own self-righteousness. And so here are some of the lessons we can learn. Don't trust in riches. That's what they did. They thought that if you were rich, God was blessing you. And if you weren't, that God was not having favor upon you. But they didn't understand riches. And they didn't understand the blessings of God. I mean, God blesses all of us through his providence. Matthew 5:45. And yes, there are indeed special blessings for the children of God. But why should we not trust in riches? Well, we should not trust in riches because riches cannot deliver us a day of death. We should not trust in riches because just as we came into this world, we are going to leave this world without our riches. Because riches won't profit us when we die. They won't do anything for us. Because these riches are going to be burned up and everything in it. We're told in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3. So why should we not trust in riches? Because if we trust in riches, then we're not going to trust in God. Because if we trust in riches, we are not going to be using the riches to prepare for eternity. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the book of Matthew in chapter 6 and verse 19, remember what Jesus said about riches. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust does corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. When neither moth nor rust does corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. And so what is the primary lesson for you and I about riches? The primary lesson for you and I is that at the heart of why Jesus told his audience about riches, those who live for material things serving mammon, which is simply the personification of riches, rather than using those things to prepare ourselves. And we've got the example of the rich man. Do you know what's missing in the story of the rich man? He fed sumptuously every day, but there is no mention of his concern for anybody else, especially Lazarus. We're admonished in so many places about the deceitfulness of riches. And how they can fool us, and how they can trick us, and how they can cause us to misplace our trust. And yet even more than that, misplace our love. Let me show you what I mean. Pause with me. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And I want you to notice 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us is an apostasy. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And if the Lord wills, we'll talk tomorrow about the problem of self, which pervades relationships throughout this world. One of the main reasons why there's marital discord is because men, and I don't think this is generic specific, because people will be lovers of themselves. But look at the next one. He says they will be lovers of money. That's covetousness. You see? And people are going to fall away from the Lord because of their love for money. And we begin with a statement that says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Because if you serve mammon, you're not going to be loyal to the Lord. So in order to be loyal to the Lord, we must understand what mammon is for and what we should do with it. And I want you to turn back, if you will, to the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, high-minded, thinking more of themselves, thinking because they have money, they have power, thinking because they have money that there's something, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, stirring up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That was the point of the unjust steward. He was not commended because of his shrewdness in preparing that he was going to eventually lose his job. He was commended because he knew that he was going to lose his job, but he made provisions for what he knew was inevitable. And what we know is inevitable is that we are not going to spend our eternity on this earth. In fact, when all time ends, that's when eternity will begin. This place is called Hades. It's just a place where one will go. Because we understand our destiny will be sealed. And so the second point we understand is that debt does not end our existence. And I know that there's a lot of false doctrines out there with reference to what happens when a person dies. And so that's why we need to use God's word, what it reveals to us here as well as what it reveals to us in other places. Because man is composed of body and soul. And sometimes it's referred to body, soul, and spirit. When God created man, he created him in his own image, after his own likeness. The Bible says, God made man of the dust of the ground. That's his physical being. God breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living being. That's what we sometimes refer to a man's soul or his spirit. Those terms are used sometimes interchangeably. But the spirit of man, the soul of man, which will live on in eternity. And so we have what is called an outward man, and we have what is called an inward man. The first is temporal. It's mortal. The second is immortal, and it continues beyond death. So the world advises us to live for this present moment because we only live once. You know what Jesus is helping us to understand? That this life is not all that there is. There is a consciousness after death. And so we have to be careful about teaching concerning philosophies on eschatology. You know what eschatology is? It's a big word that simply describes end times. What is going to be the ultimate end of humanity? And there's a lot of false doctrines out there, such as premillennialism, that would suggest to us that the Lord did not complete his mission when he came to this earth, that the church was established as an afterthought, that when he does return, he's going to set up a literal kingdom and reign on the literal throne in Jerusalem 4,000 years. May I simply refer to you Colossians 1:13, where the Bible says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In other words, that's past tense. In other words, the kingdom is already in existence. In other words, there's a lot of people who misunderstand the spiritual nature of the kingdom, because the Lord is already on his throne. And then there's a doctrine called Calvinism that would suggest that once a person is saved, they're always saved. And combined with these doctrines, there is the doctrine of the rapture. The fact is, the word rapture is not even used in the Bible. If you look at the word rapture, it simply means the thought or the feeling of being carried away to another place. But I tell you what that would suggest is that there is a second chance when man dies. There is the AD 70 doctrine. People have come up with ideas that are not consistent with the scriptures about what will happen at the very end. When a person dies, they go to the place called Hades, which after that comes the judgment. And so, second chance doctrines are false. And so what that simply means is, human beings, they don't become angels or ghosts after death. That means that there is no crossing over the great gulf that is secured place with Abraham's bosom. That helps us to understand that the unjust are kept under punishment for the day of judgment. This helps us to understand that when we do die, our destinies are sealed and we will not have a second chance. The doctrine of purgatory that we find, that a person down here can do certain things and purge a person to another place, those doctrines are foreign to the scriptures. And then last but not least, God's present truth is sufficient to persuade us to prepare for death and for eternity. And so in that conversation, the conversation with the rich man, and the conversation with Abraham, he was obviously concerned about his brothers, as any of us would be. And you may know folks right now that you are concerned about. I think the point for us is to, with our concern that we have for those who are not united with the Lord, use the time, the opportunity, and whatever resources we have now to show whatever concern we have for them, to help them come to understand the truth so that they can make sure that their destinations are sure, their destinies are sure, to make sure that they understand what the Lord expects of them just as much as he expects of us. And so what that means for you and I, folks, is that salvation is not universal. Everybody will not go to heaven. What that means for us, folks, is that salvation is conditional. What that means for us is God has revealed to us in his word. If somebody came back from this place called Hades, and they were in a place of torment, and they would describe that this is a place that you don't want to go, let me ask you, would you believe them? Upon what basis would someone believe that? But all the evidence that God has provided us, not only where we come from, but what's going to happen to us after we leave this place, all the evidence that God has provided, would it not be more reasonable to listen to what God says? Because God tells us through the Apostle Paul, recorded in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
We must give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Look at what the Lord himself said in the book of John in chapter 5 at verse 28. He said, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You say, "Well, you mean to tell me that dead people can hear?" Well, of course they can. Do you remember what happened in John in chapter 11 when Lazarus died? This is another man. He died, remember? And the Lord waited until he was dead. And he goes to the tomb. Then he tells them to roll away the stone. They said, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. His body is decomposing." Jesus had already made that statement. "I am the resurrection and the life. Though a man die, yet shall he live." And so he goes to the tomb. And what does he say? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if he would have said, "Dead, come forth," you know what? Everybody who had ever lived and died would have come out of the grave. But he spoke specifically to Lazarus. Let me tell you what that means, folks. That means that he is Lord. He is sovereign. And he reigns and rules in the hearts of those who have submitted their will unto him. But I'll tell you something else. He reigns and rules even over those who reject him. Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And there's going to come a day when the Lord will speak. And even though there are those who will not listen to him now, they will listen to him then. And so what can we learn from these dead men talking? Well, we need to do everything we can to prepare for the inevitable. And I know many here already have done that. But we need to continue to do that, and we need to be aware of the deceitfulness of riches and understand that we are simply stewards of what God has given us with. I remember what the Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesians as well. These people who had been dead in their sins and trespasses. He tells them about putting on a new man, walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in light, telling them how to live. But remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good." For what? So he can give to those who are without. Our lesson tomorrow is going to focus upon others. The religion of Jesus Christ is about others. And so when we stop and think about this, as the rich man was concerned about others, but it was too late. The concern that we should have for others and for their souls should be in this life. And yes, it's important that we work so we can provide for our homes and families. But we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to serve mammon rather than serving God. Let me speak plainly. That the Lord needs to be first in our lives. That we need to take what God provides us and use it in such a way so that we might glorify him. As Jesus speaks from the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Do you know what is so good? To see Christians with a trail of goodness and sharing as they live their life, not seeking any glory from it whatsoever, but simply recognizing that God blesses us so that we might become a blessing to others. And so they go about doing their business, enjoying the blessing that God has provided, but also seeking that others may receive those blessings as well. And yet even more than that, come to know the Lord who has blessed us with the greatest gift. And that is the gift of grace and the gift of mercy and the gift of love, that our sins could be forgiven and that we too can have the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And that we can share that message with other people. And so the lesson is yours. This lesson here in the book of Luke in chapter 16 reveals to us the inevitable. And one day, and we too, unless the Lord comes back first, will have our destiny sealed. And it'll be based upon how we live our lives here and now. May we use the blessing that God provides, every good and perfect gift that comes from above. May we use it to the glory of God. And may God give us wisdom that we may use the blessings in such a way that we might reach others so that they might come to know Him as well. If there are any in this assembly tonight who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, He wants to save us. He wants to save all of us because the Bible says that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, that they should come to repentance, that they might come to know the Lord and come to understand. Riches have their rightful place, but the Lord wants us to understand that He should have His rightful place, and that is ruling in our hearts and in our lives, using the blessings that He has provided us. So in that day, when the Lord calls upon us, we will be good and profitable servants. Lesson's yours. If you need to respond to the invitation, the Lord bids us to hear His word. Believe it with all of our heart that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. And believe in that message, being willing to repent, turn from sin to turn to Christ, being willing to confess Him with our mouths, and being united in Him, buried in water, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, being raised to walk in newness of life, and join the ranks of the redeemed to live faithful unto death. And if there are those who are here who are children of God, and we've allowed ourselves to be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, may the Lord help us to have the proper vision, because our lives could be taken from us at any moment. May we, from this day forth, lay up treasures in heaven, and where our heart's going to be, where our treasures are. May the Lord be at the very center of our hearts. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come while together we stand and sing.